This morning we want to read Matthew 18, verses 1 through 11. We'll be in Matthew 18 for a while. Listen again to the Lord's Word. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Amen. Please be seated. Again, Lord, we thank you for this day, and I pray that your mercies be upon us as we listen now to your word and as it is preached. Again, Father, because we know that I can't change a heart, nor can any of these change their hearts, for just as we can't change the color of our hair or our skin color, the leopard can't change his spots, Father, only you can change us. Would you please come and be present by your Spirit and work through this means, preaching, which the world considers foolish, but you have ordained that it should open eyes. Would you please, Father, use fallible people to accomplish your perfect will yet again. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been talking about it a lot, my father's passing. It helps me to talk about it a little bit, and I find that it's influenced a whole lot of my thinking. On this side of heaven, I think my father's passing was about as beautiful an occasion as you could ever hope to see. Not many people get the privilege of sitting next to their father while he takes his last breath. And the funny thing was, just to tell you how his eye, the Lord's eye, is on the sparrow. My father was always a man of numbers. He could tell you how many steps it was from the front door to his mailbox and back. He would regularly tell me, "Do you know it's 4.2 miles to the front of the grocery store?" He was always a numbers guy. He did magic squares. He did all these things. And he had commented to my brother the week before he passed away. He was commenting that the best number on their street was the house that had 321. He says, it's a little bit OCD, I admit, but it's 321. It was numbers. My dad was all about numbers. And the night, in the morning, rather, he passed. He died at 3:21 in the morning. He took his last breath at 3:21 in the morning. His eyes on the sparrow. His eye was upon my father. So it really was a lovely way to be with my brothers and sisters. What was really quite extraordinary was that three of my brothers were there. Two of my brothers, a brother-in-law and my sister, was there along with my mother. And what was sweet is that there was no competition between us. I don't know if other families do this. Maybe you don't. Maybe we're the exception. I wouldn't be surprised at all if we were. But there's always a bit of one-upmanship going on. Well, if Philip can jump this high, well, Jason, he can jump this high. And it was always lousy playing games with them because I was always crushed by my brothers. I'm not terribly competitive in most things. But there was always this sense of competition. But at this moment, while my father's passing away, there was no competition between siblings. One would say, "Could you go get Dad his medicine?" And another one, could we do this? And we were all working together. Nobody was saying, well, I'm in charge here and you should be listening to me. I'm the one calling all the shots. It was peaceful. It was lovely. And I think it was a real blessing to my father, who didn't say much, but I'm sure he heard everything going on. In fact, we played music. He loved loud music, vibrant music. And even when he wasn't lucid, you could see his toe tapping the rhythm under the blanket. He could still hear. It was really a wonderful thing. There was harmony among the family. We were caring for one another. And there was no divisiveness, no bickering among ourselves. The church is a family. I want you to think about it like this. The church is a family. And we are to care for one another. And what kills the church and what destroys the work of the gospel and what destroys the family is when we come together and we start bickering about who's the most important and who's the best. Which son did Dad love the most? There was none of that in my father's passing, and there should be none of this in the church. And Jesus is preparing to go to die, and they're arguing about who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, there's no harmony. Jesus is getting ready to pass away, and his disciples are arguing at this very point, really, who's the most important, Jesus? It kills the church. The disciples displayed a very, very ungodly ambition in the church. It was a quest of the flesh to be recognized as important. Who's the most consequential to the kingdom's advance? Who was going to be the king of the hill? And really, it's the difference between being kings or being servants. And these men were supposed to be servants in the church, right? We've all felt the weight of people who are in leadership, right? And they love to make you feel how much in leadership they are. Anyone not ever experienced that? The heavy-handed leader? The authoritarian? I think this is why people struggle with authority in general, is because we've all experienced that authoritarian type of heavy-handed, I'm the boss, you do what I tell you to do, or leave. And Jesus would say later in Matthew 20, that's the way of the world, but that's not the way in my church. That's not the way among my people. Leadership in the church takes up a basin. It takes up a towel. It goes into service, servant mode. See, that's the difference. That's the difference. And this is what Jesus is instructing his disciples in. And this is the kind of thing that must characterize, does characterize, should characterize the Lord's people. It's what should characterize the church. Every one of us. A couple of weeks back when we first started going through Matthew 18, I left you with some of these questions. What is your ambition? What is your ambition? Why do you come to church? What is your ambition in life? Do you look at others and think about how they can serve you? What am I going to get out of this thing today? Do you exist to serve others, or do others exist to serve you? And this is vastly applicable to husbands and wives, to involvement in the church, how we look at society, right? And here the disciples were arguing, and Jesus knew it. But what they argued about is not what they should have been arguing about. And so Jesus, using a living example, pulls this little child to himself. Mark says he holds him in his lap. He holds this little child, and here's this object lesson that was sure to stick in their minds the rest of their lives. This picture of trust. This little boy comes to him. He doesn't care what others think. He is not out to make a name for himself. He's completely trusting. He comes when he's called. He looks with complete dependence to the hands of those older to care for his every need. There is this picture of helpless dependence. No doubt when this child slept, he slept the sound, the kind of sleep that we only dream about anymore. That kind of sleep that's just dead weight into a pillow, and he wakes up 8 hours later having no cares in the world. Jesus warns that only the childlike can enter into heaven. Those who are full of selfish ambition are not even candidates for the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps, friends, instead of arguing about who was the greatest, they should have been asking, am I a true follower of Jesus Christ with such demonic ambition within my heart? They should have been asking, is this what a Christian should be talking about? And I hope you can appreciate the nuance here that's taking place. Again, here are all the disciples. They're arguing about who's the greatest, the most important. You know, these are those sins of the heart that sometimes they're difficult to identify. We can all identify adultery. We can identify theft. It's the sins of the heart that are oftentimes the most difficult to see. And here there was this, and I say it's a demonic ambition because it really is. Because who was Satan? But an angel of light. And he thought he was worthy of glory like God. It's demonic. And in the church, that it's a really gross kind of sin. It seeps out of us like the oils in our skin. It just pervades everything we do. I'm special. And you should know how special I am. And I'm worthy to have your attention. And I'm worthy to be waited on. And this comes into the church. And pastors and elders begin to buckle under it and say, yeah, the customer's always right. We got to keep them happy. We got to meet their fleshly desires. And we got to make people feel special. And all of a sudden, we're all into to playing to one another so that we can keep the popularity and the mutual admiration society going. And nobody's asking, what brings glory to Christ? You see, they're coming into this thing all wrong. They're thinking about the church and the Lord's kingdom all wrong. And Jesus grabs this little unassuming child and says, come here. You see this child? Unless you become like this child, you can't enter into heaven. You can't. He's got nothing. He is nothing. The question is, do I really know the one who has come to give his life for me when I don't have an interest in laying down my life to love my neighbors? That's a very telling thing, isn't it? Those who have tasted of the grace of God, those who have tasted of the kindness of God, guess what? They forgive. They love. They demonstrate kindness because there's a new creature. There's a new nature at work. The ramifications for the church are these. James says it in James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So when there is jealousy and selfish ambition, we come into the church and we grab for attention. We fall into this one-upmanship. We fall into envy. I've seen this in churches where there's envy of the gifts of other people. And we start not wanting to make use of those gifts or not to acknowledge those gifts. But rather we belittle them. We destroy one another's reputations. Or we pull away from people because we think they're not good enough for me or I'm too good for them. All sorts of ugly, gross sins affect the church because of this very thing that the disciples were guilty of and that we too are oftentimes very guilty of. And that's thinking that I'm important. I should be served. I should be waited upon. And you see, this affects the whole of chapter 18. Notice that everything that's going to go on in chapter 18 is dealing with the life of the church. And what is it? There's a fundamental lesson to be learned at the very beginning of chapter 18, and it's this. You've got to stop thinking so highly of yourself, and you've got to become like a child. And unless you become like a child, guess what? You're never going to think about ministering to anyone else. Because you're going to constantly go through life thinking you're the big shot. And it's so American. It's so American. I'm the consumer. Customer's always right. You're supposed to cater to me. Well, guess what, friends? There's only one king and head of the church, and his name is Jesus. And if your name isn't Jesus, lose the attitude. You see, this is very important. It's a very important lesson for us. They had this ungodly ambition that they had demonstrated, which we must be on guard against because it is so detrimental to the work of God. People don't believe the gospel and don't want to hear about Jesus Christ when we behave like self-centered people, when we don't love one another, and we cling to our rights and ignore those on either side of us. The person whose attitude is characteristic of this shall never set foot in the kingdom of heaven. They had asked this question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus gives them the marks of greatness. Jesus gives them the marks of the greatness. And we're going to look at three marks of greatness this morning. The first mark is this, and we look at it in verse 4. We see a childlike humility. How do you know if you have the mark of greatness upon you in the kingdom of God? And it's this, that there is a childlike humility. Verse 4 says this, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're wanting to know, who is the greatest? Peter, James, John, Bartholomew? Notice Jesus doesn't answer who, but he says, what kind of person is the greatest? Jesus describes the disposition of the person who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, referring to the child who is before his disciples, who is now in his arms, saying that the person who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the oh-so-important one. By the way, as James would point out, somebody comes in who's wealthy, well, we say, you should sit here by me. You deserve the most important. But in walks somebody else who has no money and drives a rust bucket. Ooh, gee, I'm sorry. You can have a seat in the back. I've seen this in churches. Someone comes in and says, well, I'm a lawyer. Oh, he's a lawyer. We got to get this guy to work for us. He's got to be in here. But somebody comes in and he's just a bus driver. Oh, we don't even bother talking to them. You see, this is that selfish kind of ambition type of thing. We fall prey to these things in the Lord's church. But the child that is before him is humble. And his disciples, the Lord's disciples, should be humble. They claim nothing. They point to no merits. They are proud of no achievements. What is this humility? And I find that you've heard people say this, and if you'll stay with me for just a second, you've heard people say this. You see him on news, and you see this guy, kind of folksy, like an Opie Taylor kind of thing. They go, he looks so humble. He seems so sincere. Oh, he's such a sincere man. Look how earnest he is. And we decide that this man, he's a really humble man. Look how he looks. No, when have you been able to decide that a person is humble by what they look like? Right? You realize Forrest Gump was just an actor? He's a character in a movie. He's not really, Tom Hanks isn't really Forrest Gump. You realize that, right? And that it's very easy to act humble. It's very easy to act sincere. And I bring this up because I find that oftentimes in the Lord's church, we get caught up in believing an act, a show. We say, this man's humble. He looks humble. He seems so sincere. But you understand, that's not humility. That's not how we decide humility. Humbleness, says Lenski in his commentary, makes no claims, insists on no rights, comes with no demands, or I add, with any selfish agendas to fulfill, but bows lowly and humbly under the Lord's will and word, yields completely to Him, and is happy and content in doing that. I get nuts. It's not a demeanor that defines humility. It's an attitude of the heart demonstrating itself through behaviors. Let me say that again, because I think this is a very important point for us. Humility is not a demeanor, but an attitude of the heart demonstrating itself through behaviors. So I don't care how long or how often or how humble this person acts. Show me how he lives. Show me how he lives. So many people in Lander, in Riverton, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm really humble. But they don't obey the Lord. Come on, friends. You see the difference. If a person is truly humble, what do? They bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They don't sit there and tell you they're humble. They're humble, and you know it because they bend their knee to the God of the universe. And they don't maintain a stiff neck to the things He has commanded. And we're one to believe these people are all humble. I'm telling you, I'm getting nuts. I'm getting nuts on this point. Too many people go around saying, I love Jesus. Shut up. I don't want to hear that you love Jesus anymore. I don't want to hear it. I want to see it in your life. I don't believe it that you're humble. You're tricking yourself and you're trying to trick me too. I don't believe it. Obey the Lord. Then we can talk about humility. Because at that point you've set aside your own will. And now you are going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and you're going to say, He is Lord. And I am not. I am a child at the foot of my Father, and I will obey because He has said, this is what I want from you. We're messed up in our culture. All these people running around Lander, all these church people running around Lander who don't want to obey Jesus. Jesus said this, and here's the perfect example. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Do you hear that? That's humility. I'm not going to do my own will, but I'm going to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus Christ had the right, He had the position, He had the power to be waited upon, and yet, in God's perfect timing, He came to do not His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. That's humility. Jesus maybe never looked humble. Maybe He never disfigured His face to show everyone how spiritual He was. He proved humility by what He did. Unless you become like this child, humble yourself like this child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You got to lose yourself. You got to get over yourself. Jesus Christ is the example of humbleness. Doing that which was below what His dignity deserved, doing the opposite of which He was entitled. This childlike humility is not natural to mankind since the fall of man into sin. Rather, what is quite natural as fallen humanity is pride and arrogance and being puffed up in our own estimation. Jesus said that these things proceed from the heart of man, and they really are. Have you ever had to clean out a grease trap in a restaurant? I had to clean out a grease trap where the man didn't even know if he could open the grease trap. The restaurant must have been 50 years old. And I put this ratchet on those bolts, and I had to take off, I think it was 7 bolts. It had never been opened. I had to get a screwdriver, a flathead, and pry it open. And it was like the funniest videos you ever see on YouTube of men and their gag reflexes. It was the worst thing I have ever had to clean. And I think about the sins of our heart, and I say, they're like that filthy, foul, stinking grease trap. They're disgusting. Listen to what Jesus says proceeds out of the heart of man. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's understandable, then, why we are so prone to demand that others wait upon us, and that we are so slow to lay aside our rights and serve others. It is not natural. But this childlike quality comes about and only comes about by a transformation outside of ourselves. We are only brought from death to life by the working of God's Spirit in the heart of the sinner. And it is by the working of God's Spirit, friends, that the proud man who will bow to no one, least of all God, is turned into a humble and trusting servant of the Most High. Friends, do you feel God's warning in your soul? Are you feeling like, what am I do? I would say to you, now is the time for you to cry out, Jesus, save me. In our hearts, we've got a lot of sensuality, a lot of flesh. And you're wondering, how do I escape this thing? I say, run to Jesus. Cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And God will have mercy on you. And I tell you what, you'll shine bright for a while. But in the end, you're nothing but a withered body. And you will stand before your Maker. Now's the day for you to look to Jesus Christ. You battle with that selfish ambition? I know you do, because I do. And I know that there's no sin that I'm struggling with that you don't struggle with too. That's what makes me a pastor. Because I'm just like you. Do you understand? No one gets into heaven holding on to his flesh and demanding. I heard somebody say this. Not in this congregation. God is lucky to have me. Picked me up off the floor. I didn't know that. I failed to read that in my Bible. No. You are blessed. If you're sitting in Jesus Christ today, you are blessed of God. And that blessing and that offer of salvation is scattered to the four ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth, calling all men and women everywhere, die to yourself and look to Christ, and He will be merciful to those who are broken over their sin. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So that being empty of ourselves, seeing and acknowledging our own spiritual bankruptcy, knowing that we are nothing, is the way of greatness. It's not a false humility, but a disposition of being truly broken. And this attitude concerning himself changes. He now doesn't look to be in the spotlight as these disciples were looking to be in the spotlight and to have Jesus say, you're the greatest. Instead of this man transformed from above, now looking like a child, he now receives
those who are followers of Christ. His whole attitude changes in the church. His whole attitude changes towards other people.
Jesus says in verse 5 this, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." This is the second mark of greatness. The first being humility. Second, he now receives the followers of Christ. You see, there's a change now. There's a change about this person.
To receive someone in the Greek means to take up, not to refuse friendship, but to receive them, to show hospitality to them. Or in this particular case, to receive into one's family in order to bring up and to educate. We might say it is to nurture someone. It is to care for somebody. So again, follow the transition here. We're all arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? Am I the greatest, Jesus? Tell me I'm the greatest. And Jesus says, no, you've got to become like a child. And this greatness looks like this child. It's humility. It's humility. There's a humbleness. And how does humbleness begin to show itself? By putting other people before themselves. Do you see this? They receive them now. So it changes the whole attitude, the whole atmosphere of the church. So instead of people coming into the church saying, "Well, what are you going to do for me today?" They come in and say, "Hey, can I move those chairs? Hey, you want me to make some coffee?" You see, they start looking after people. They start caring for other people. So you can imagine how this might look in our culture that is very self-driven and consumer-driven. And how an attitude where we're broken before the Lord over our sin, and now we're demonstrating love for one another, how that might rock the world around us and make us look extremely different than the world around us. And it should. This idea, then, he receives the followers of Christ. The Christian man or woman does not say to a fellow Christian, in other words, "Go away and come again when you have something to offer me." Rather, the person who is great in the kingdom welcomes those who have nothing to offer with open arms. I'll love him if he loves me. I'll do this if he does this for me. How about this? I'll do this for him and I won't expect anything back in return. Is that good business? That's not good business. We're not a business. That's not what we're in this for. Right? Rather, he welcomes these people who have nothing to offer. He welcomes them with open arms. And he does so because they're in his name. They're not welcome because they are great or wise or mighty, but because they come in Jesus' name. They belong to Jesus. And that's enough. I will say, I've been very encouraged how this congregation has dealt with recent episodes in our church and how you have loved those among us who have struggled. It's a beautiful thing. And as a pastor, I go, those are vital signs. That's a good thing. That's a healthy sign to see that when people are difficult, we reach out to them and we love them in spite of the difficulty. That's what we should do. That's what we should be doing. And that's what the Lord calls us to do. These individuals who are great in the kingdom, they're not threatened. They're not put off by others who need care. But instead, they look after them. They care for them as Jesus would have us care for them. Listen to these verses spoken to us in the Scriptures. John 15:17 says this, "This I command you, that you love one another." John 13:14, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Ephesians 4:1-2, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Who has to tolerate something that's easy? It's things that are difficult that we tolerate, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like the body of Christ? You have to tolerate me, and you do so splendidly. And you have to tolerate one another. In 1 Timothy 5:10, instructions were given concerning widows. He says that those should be put on the list who have had a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. You see, that's somebody who's receiving, who's welcoming, who's embracing someone who didn't have anything else to offer. And we just love them because the Lord calls us to love them. And for no other reason. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In 3 John 5 through 10, and I go directly there, because we see here an example of what to do and of what not to do. 3 John 5 through 10 says this. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. See that? I don't know who you are, but you're the Lord's people. We're going to support you. We're for it. We want to see the gospel march forward. But here, verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, notice this, who loves to be first, among them. I'm important. I'm special. I'm someone that this church can't do without. That's Diotrephes. He loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Well, that's the very attitude that Jesus is rebuking in his disciples. No, I'm first. I'm important. What I say goes. No. It doesn't work that way. Not in the Lord's church. There's one head of the church. That's Jesus Christ. This mark of humility is that we receive them who come in Jesus' name, and we care for them. And when we do this, it's as if we were receiving Jesus himself. When we love the Lord's people, we are loving the Lord. And when we neglect the Lord's people, or when the Lord's people are persecuted, we are doing so, persecuting and neglecting the Lord himself. Lord, Lord, when did we see you naked? Remember that passage? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you a drink? And what does Jesus say? When you did it, what? When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. You hear that? You've got to become like a child. You got to see, I'm nothing apart from Jesus Christ. I have no hope. And the person who looks to God and who tastes of His grace ends up, as Sproul pointed out in that video, when this relationship is right, guess what happens? This relationship begins to mend. And the people who used to say, it's about me, now say, what can I do to help you? They become a Christian. They become a follower of Christ. And it demonstrates itself. This new life that's streaming through their soul demonstrates itself in how they love now other people. They receive, they love, they care for one such child. And it's the opposite of everything selfish. It places others' needs ahead of their own. That's the second mark of greatness. Here's the third. He protects the saints. He protects them. He looks after them, the follower of Christ. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus here gives a very stern warning about those who don't receive and because of neglect cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, again, he talked of little ones using the illustration of children. But what Jesus is saying, that we must all become childlike in his kingdom. And so we're talking about those who are his followers, those who are childlike in their demeanor. It certainly applies to our children, but it's broader than just our children. Again, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. To stumble means to entice them to sin. It means to entice them to sin. Receiving them is caring for them, but removing protection and care, not doing what the Lord has said to do, not having the proper attitude towards these fellow believers, is to put a snare before them. It is to entice them to sin. It is to hand them over to things that they shouldn't and mustn't be left to face on their own. It's to cause to send a wrong message. Jesus says, it would be better that a millstone be hung around their neck and they be cast into the sea than to cause one of them to stumble, to cause them an offense. Jeremiah says this in chapter 23, 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. You see, that's the opposite of receiving. Now we're scattering them. We're driving them away. We have not attended, he says, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. By neglect of these little ones, by neglect, harm comes to them. And also by purposeful enticements, tempting them to sin, exposing them to enticements that cause them to fall away from Jesus, to leave in them a bad understanding, a wrong understanding of who the Lord is and what the Lord does. Downplaying the word or the law of God, encouraging a cheap grace, not dealing appropriately so with unsound doctrines and morals. You remember what Paul would say to Timothy in the last days? Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, disobedient to parents, full of murder and envy and all of these godless things going on. Paul would say to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and been convinced of. He would tell him in chapter 4 of that epistle, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He would say, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. While the world is full of selfish ambition and going after their own flesh and the own desires of their flesh, Timothy, I want you to be just the opposite. I want you to endure hardship. I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to be sober-minded. I don't want you caught up in this whirlwind of stupidness that's going on in the culture. And I want you to receive people, and I want you to love them, and I want you to die for them. In fact, he would say, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He would lay down his life, Paul would, just like our dear Lord did for his people. Paul would lay his life down so that other people might find life. And you say, that's the very opposite of selfish ambition. And that's the very thing that the Lord is talking to us here of. He is saying this. You want to be my people, you're going to have to look upon me. You're going to have to die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The threat is this, that those who would cause one of these little ones to stumble, who would neglect them, who would drive them away, who would entice them into sin, it would be better for that person if a heavy millstone were placed around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. I don't know about you. Having a millstone tied around my neck, which were what they used to grind their wheat, their flour, great big stones. Some of the stones measured 4 and 5 feet in diameter. But even the small ones, look, I can't even tread water with just a swimsuit on. I can't imagine trying to swim with a stone around my neck. Jesus said it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck. How bad is the judgment upon those who come into the Lord's church and decide that the Lord's church is there for their flesh and not them for the Lord? The argument over greatness was a foolish argument. You can't be great by demanding it. My friends, we must become like children and we must look to Jesus Christ. And it will show itself when we look to Jesus Christ. It'll show itself in our relationship to God and our humble obedience to His Word. And it will show itself in relation to how we love each other and those who come to us in the Lord's name. There need be and must be no bickering in the Lord's house about who's the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. And Jesus calls us to follow Him and walk in His steps. And that's how we can show that we are of the Lord and not just using the church for our own ends. Let's pray.